turn in our Bibles to the book of Ezra. We're looking tonight at Ezra and Nehemiah. I'm sure more of you made it through in the reading. I don't even want to ask when we're going through. How many of you, you know, got through 1st and 2nd Chronicles? Because I don't want to be discouraged. But the deal is, when these books are, well, as best as you can, you want to get into them and read through them, familiarize yourself with them, because already you're starting to see it. As we study through Luke's gospel on the weekends, what's happening? We're talking about people, and you know who those people are. When we talk about Aaron the high priest and his descendants, you know when he came on the scene and how he came to be high priest. When we look at the history in the New Testament, it's all built on the history in the Old. So, we read here in Ezra 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth and the Lord God has given to me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." Now, first thing I want to draw your attention to as we pause for a moment is that the very first two verses here in Ezra are exactly the same as the last two verses in 2 Chronicles 36. That should be a clue to us that what we're looking at is a continuation of the story that we were looking at back there. And that's exactly what we have. It's a continuing story. In fact, we are at the end of the Old Testament historically. When we look at Ezra and Nehemiah, about halfway through this first book, that's where the book of Esther actually takes place. Now, if you wonder, well, why didn't they put her... Well, wouldn't it be a little weird to be studying the first six chapters of one book and say, now we're going to study this book and then study the next... Well, there's always going to be a problem because we're laying a foundation. But next time we'll look at Esther, we'll look back at where she fits into the story. We'll make mention of it again when we get there tonight. But Ezra and Nehemiah, they are the history of Israel's return to the land and the rebuilding of the temple, the people, and then the city walls. During this time historically, Buddha was operating there in India. Confucius was confusing people in China. And Socrates was gaining fame in Greece. So that's sort of the time frame of what was going on in other parts of the world. Now, many of you have studied through Daniel. In fact, before we began this survey, we looked at Daniel because we were going to look at Revelation and we wanted the foundation for Revelation. And you should know that historically, what takes place here, well, it falls right on the heels of that passage in Daniel, and many of you will remember it, where they were having this drunken orgy and there was some handwriting on the wall. You recall that? And in that very night, the kingdom passed from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians. Now, the Babylonians were all about taking people from their land and deporting them to another land. It gave them more of a sense of control over those people. So they would take these people and they would move them here, and then they would take people from here and they would move them there. Why? Because they wanted to keep the land and whatever they hadn't destroyed functioning. And so when the Persians come to power, well, they're far different than the Babylonians. Their thing is, well, this particular King Cyrus, it almost sounds like he knows the Lord, doesn't it? You read there in the latter verses, "May his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God," he says, "which is in Jerusalem." See, here's the problem Cyrus had, and many had it in that day. Some have it today. And that is, he was polytheistic. He believed there were gods for each location. So there were gods of the hills and gods of the valleys, and there were gods of the sea and gods of the sky. And so he is saying, yes, Ezra's God, and you know, his God is God, but he's God over Jerusalem. And basically what he's doing is he's trying to hedge his bets and cover his bases. He's going to be good to everybody, which is a lot better than the Babylonians had been doing, in the hopes that if their God was God, or did exist as a God even, well, then that God would show favor to him. And that's really what's behind what's taking place here. Now, just as the capture and deportation of God's people to Babylon takes place in three stages, so their return. The first return we read of here, it's under a guy named Zerubbabel. He is the first governor upon the return, but he actually is the rightful king. He is a direct descendant of a king in there in Judah. And so he's going to come back 80 years later. Ezra is going to bring a group back. Now, you don't really get that time frame as you're just reading through the Bible. So we get to the end of chapter 6, and then like by chapter 7, 80 years have passed. And so I bring that to your attention because it just sounds like, okay, this happened, and this happened, and this happened. Now, 80 years, that's a bit of time. I mean, let's think about it. How many of us are 80? In fact, is anybody 80? I mean, I know there are. Hey, awesome, that's right. And well, and over 80 and healthy. I love that. And so it gives me hope. And so anyway, Zerubbabel is going to return with just under 50,000 people. The point of the return is to repopulate the land and rebuild the temple. And that's what Ezra 1 through 6 is all about. So Zerubbabel is the main character, first of all. Then Ezra is going to return. Ezra is a priest, and he's a descendant of the high priest. So very important, because he's coming back not so much to deal with the outer things, but the inner things. He's concerned with the people and their morals and their values and what's going on with them. When he returns, he brings just about 2,000 people, a little less, with him. His mission, to restore and rebuild the people of God. And that's what Ezra 7 through 10 is about. Then Nehemiah, he comes back 13 years after Ezra returns. And his mission and goal is to rebuild the walls of the city, to reset the gates to the city, to provide protection and fortify the city of Jerusalem. So first seven chapters will cover that. We won't spend much in chapters 8 through 13 because they're really looking at, well, the very same reality that we see early in the second part of Ezra, because he's going to be focusing there on the people, telling that story of the bringing the people together and getting the people right with God. Well, it gets even better if you're a prophecy buff, because Ezra begins with the fulfillment of a series of major prophecies. First of them comes to us twice in Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 7. The prophecy had to do with the fact that the Babylonians would rule and reign until the Medo-Persians conquered them. And then after the Medo-Persians, the Grecians would rule and reign, and then it would be the Romans, and then ultimately the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus, that kingdom of which we will be a part, where we will rule and reign with him, and the disciples, those first apostles, will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. All of that is yet to come. So Daniel lays that out in chapter 2. He gives it to us from man's perspective. In chapter 7, he gives it to us from God's perspective. And then, well, the second major prophecy is in Jeremiah. And I want you to go over to it because it's just too amazing. You got to see it. If you're young in your study of Scripture or new to a study of Scripture, and you hear people saying like, well, the Lord knows everything that's going to happen and the Lord's in control of all things. Let me tell you, that is absolutely true. And we're going to see it here. What happens in Jeremiah in chapter 25 is the captivity where the children of Israel were taken to, actually it's Judah and they're in the south, but they're taken to Babylon. He tells us twice that captivity is going to last for 70 years. And so it's, well, let's see, where do we want to pick up? Jeremiah 15, 12. Did I say that? Or did I say 25? 25 is right, so just disregard that whole 15 thing. Then it will come to pass. We're there, so it's going to work. When 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So God writes through Jeremiah, how long is this before, the things we're reading? It's 150, 200 years prior to the events we're considering. But it gets better. Jeremiah 29:10, and some of you will recognize at least part of this particular prophecy. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Now, there is a context here, and the immediate application has to be to the Babylonian captivity. Why? Because he says 70 years and he mentions Babylon. But as he gets into the latter part of all this, you can see that it sort of broadens. And it begins to speak of the reality of him gathering one more time his people from all over the world into the land of Israel. Hey, that began to happen in the middle of the last century. Actually, it happened at the beginning of the last century, but it escalated toward the middle in 1948. Of course, Israel became a nation in 67. They took Jerusalem, and so that prophecy and many others began to be fulfilled. Now, there's one more, and this one's in Isaiah 44. So if you haven't been reading ahead, then you're like, Isaiah, hey, it's one of the fatter prophets. Not that he was big, but his book is big. I have no clue what he looked like, but Isaiah 44, it's to the left if you're there in Jeremiah. And you got to see this one, because it is completely mind-blowing. We're at the very end of Isaiah 44. We pick up at verse 28. It says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Look at chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasure of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by your name, am the God of Israel. Now, check this out. We just read in the first verses of Ezra that a guy named Cyrus is the one who sets the children of Israel free to return to their land. And here we're reading back in Isaiah 44 and 45, written 200 years before Cyrus was on the scene, that God names him. Now, it's thought that Daniel was the one, because remember, Daniel was in the court of each of those kings. He goes from one to the next, as the Babylonians are replaced. And he serves under each of the kings in the Babylonian Empire. Then he serves under multiple kings in the Persian Empire. But it's thought that Daniel went and said, hey, I got to show you something. Here it is. He opens the scroll of Isaiah, unrolls the scroll of Isaiah, and shows Cyrus. Cyrus not only gets it, He allows the people to return, and then he goes into the treasury and he gets all of the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen when he ravaged the temple, everything that was important to the people of God in the temple. And he said, it's all yours. Take it, return, it's all yours. Well, we need to get back to Ezra, don't we? So let's do just that. Ezra, and we'll maybe pick up somewhere around Ezra 2, because then we'll feel like we're making progress. Here's what happens, and it's kind of a sad scene. If you take the time, and we certainly aren't going to spend it trying to read these names and add them up and such. If you take the time to really look at it carefully, what you're going to see is that it's actually a very small remnant of people that decide to return. And this is kind of a crazy thing, because here they are, they're in captivity. And a new ruler comes and he says, you're all free. You can go home. You can rebuild your temple. In fact, here's everything you need. I'll take care of you. I'll watch out for you. And they're like, I don't know. Kind of like it here in Babylon, you know? Kind of got used to things, and it's a long trek, and it's over 700 miles, and it's kind of dangerous. And by the way, what's going to be there when we get there? Now, there are some people that actually were taken in the captivity originally that return to Babylon. We'll see that in a moment. But the majority of people who return, well, we can't really say return. They'd never been there. They're headed to Jerusalem for the very first time. But remember, these are God's chosen people. The land of Israel is their land. Jerusalem is their capital. And the temple's going to be built there. Well, Ezra 2 is there because it provides a list of the leaders and the families who return with Zerubbabel, who again would have been king had there not been a captivity, but he is appointed governor, and I kind of like him for so many reasons, one of them being he doesn't seem to be upset that he's not king. He's just like, governor, it's good for me, you know, and I just want to go back and minister. I just want to go back and rebuild the temple. Verses 61 and 62, though, mention some of those who return and sought to serve as priest. They could not prove their genealogy, and so they were excluded. And it's an important point. We're exhorted in the New Testament to make our calling and election sure, to be sure we're in the faith, to know that we know that we know him. Why? Because Jesus says the day will come when many will stand before him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And they'll begin to list all the wonderful works they accomplished in the Lord's name and for the Lord's glory. And then the Lord will respond, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And you got to think it through. Well, how could doing something good in Jesus' name for his glory be a work of iniquity? He's saying because there was never any relationship between him and the person who's saying, Lord, Lord. Of course, they know he is the Lord, or they wouldn't be saying, Lord, Lord. But what he's saying is that relationship was never a reality. When he says, I never knew you, I'm sure you realize it's not possible for God to not know of them or be aware of them. What he's saying is, I never knew you like that. You say, Lord, Lord, but it isn't so. It isn't true. So we want to be sure. Why? Because these guys said, hey, we're here and we want to serve. And they looked into the genealogical records and says, hey, man, there's no record of you guys. You can't serve. And there's another practical matter. If you want to serve the Lord, you first need to make sure your name's in his book. He does have a book, you know. It's called the Book of Life, or the Lamb's Book of Life. And you can do a lot of stuff for God and still end up separated for eternity from God. But if your name's in the book, then whatever you do, well, that's going to be in response to him. And that's how it has got to be. Well, Ezra 3, they get off to a good start. In the first few verses, they begin to build an altar. They do it so they can offer burnt offerings, which they begin to do morning and evening. And then they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, all of this is taking them exactly where, well, they were hoping to go. They're starting to build. They're starting to deal. They start to restore the temple, and they start to restore it by first laying the foundation. And of course, that's what you've got to do. So they lay the foundation for the temple. And in the latter part of chapter 3, it says they sang responsively. It's verse 11, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. They said, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel." And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests, take a look at it, chapter 3, verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes, yet many shouted aloud for joy. Why were they weeping? Because they'd seen the glory and splendor of Solomon's temple, and just seeing the foundation for this one, they realized the glory of this temple cannot even come close to the glory of Solomon's temple. But there's something interesting that God does here. He raises up a couple guys. One's named Haggai and the other's named Zechariah. And each of them have things to say to the children of Israel at this point. And the gist of what they come to say and what you read as you read through those books, they're the next to the last. And then, you know, because you have Haggai, then Zechariah, then Malachi conclude the Old Testament. So they're two of the very last books in the Old Testament. They're prophetic books. They write during the time of Ezra. Malachi writes during the time of Nehemiah. And so what they do is they come and they say, "Hey, listen, do not despise the day of small beginnings." I mean, this might not look like much, but this is the work of God. And there's a word of encouragement to us there, because as we set out to please our Lord and serve our Lord and represent our Lord, oftentimes it just looks like we're not accomplishing much. And he's just saying to us, as he said to them, don't despise the days of small beginnings. I'm laying a foundation. And that's exactly what was taking place at this part. In any case, this was the first of a series of significant attacks. It's very subtle, but take note of it. The enemy would use this or try to discourage the people of God when they see the spiritual giants. And hey, if you get the, I don't know how old these guys were when they were taken, but I mean, if they were old enough to remember the temple, say they were teenagers. Well, 70 years have gone by, so they got to be, you know, 80s and older. So people are looking to them and saying, "Hey, these are the guys." And when they see them weeping, they're thinking, "Uh-oh, something's wrong." And so I would just suggest that as we who are aging, by the way, all of us are aging, but those of us who it's more obvious to you than others, well, we need to make sure we're setting a good example, that we're standing up and laying a good example for others. Well, chapter 4 begins, more spiritual warfare. In fact, a good portion of Ezra and Nehemiah is dedicated and devoted to the various spiritual and physical battles that these guys had to fight. Now, it is spiritual warfare, but at this point in the early part of chapter 4, it's not as obvious because Satan is using people. And we need to be reminded, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. And what that means is, even if it seems like it's you and them, there's a spiritual dynamic to what's going on. And more often than not, for a believer, it's not what's happening with the other person that's most important. It's what you're doing in response. Are you responding in a godly way? Are they seeing that you have confidence in the Lord and that you're demonstrating the love or mercy of the Lord? Well, in any case, the attacks begin, and we're going to see this is a huge portion of these two books. Of course, the scriptures tell us, and this is why it's oh so important, we're not ignorant of his, speaking of Satan's devices. we're not ignorant because we're studying the scripture. We see how he works. Well, first thing the enemy tries to do early on here in chapter 4 is join in the rebuilding of the temple. And I like Zerubbabel's response. He didn't have the t-shirt, but he just said no. And it's an important point. And here's why. He remembered the history when the mixed multitude joined the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. It was the mixed multitude who first began to complain about life in the wilderness. It was the mixed multitude who first complained that they missed all the leeks and the onions and the garlic and all the other condiments that they couldn't find in the desert. But what happens is when the mixed multitude began to cry out, then the others joined in. And so he looks at these people and they come and say, hey, we were deported to here and we've been worshiping your God ever since. So let us in on the building of the temple. Now, it flat out says in verse 1 of chapter 4, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, well, then they came and said, we want to build with you. But they were adversaries. And so Zerubbabel has spiritual insight. He's sensitive to what's taking place. He knows the history. And so, well, the next thing they do, and it's sort of, you know how the old saying was, if you can't beat them, join them. It's the same thing, only in reverse here. If you can't join them, beat them. That's what they try to do. So they write a letter slandering and misrepresenting the people of God and their intentions. And this fits perfectly in Satan's MO. He is a liar. He is a slander. He is the accuser of the brethren. Do you know the Bible says he accuses us day and night before God? And as we went through Revelation and saw him cast down, I'm thinking, even God's got to get just sick of that. You know, it's like, get out and shut up and no more. But it's again, so essential that we see it. The enemy is an accuser. And we want to make sure that we're not working for the enemy. And we can end up doing it, not even knowingly. We can begin to look at people skeptically or even cynically. We can begin to accuse them of things we just don't know. Or we watch the news or we hear things and we're like, yeah, that's what they're doing or that's what they're about. We don't always really know what's going on. So the whole deal is these guys are saying, hey, these are bad guys and this is a bad city. And if you look into it, they're going to cause you all sorts of problems. In fact, it's there in verses 12 through 15. Take a look. Let it be known to the king, Ezra 4:12, that the Jews who came up from you have come to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it be known to the king then, if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribe, or custom. And the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Hey, this is really showing their motivation, isn't it? They're like, hey, you support us, so we don't want anything to go wrong in this arrangement. We're looking out for you. So we have sent and informed the king that a search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find the book of the records and know the city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. Well, this actually brings about a command that the work cease. And it does for a season, and for far too long of a season. How does God deal with this crisis? He raises up Haggai and Zechariah and he sends them in and they say, hey, what are you guys doing here? We were sent to rebuild. Why aren't you rebuilding? And they're like, oh, these guys threatened us. They wrote letters. The king told us to stop. So they just said, get back to work. I love that. They just encourage them that, hey, the Lord's with you and for you. He sent you here to do this. They exhort the people to get to it, and they get to it. They also send a letter to Darius, who at this point is ruling back in Babylon, and they ask him to research the records and confirm Cyrus's command to return and rebuild. Well, chapter 6, that's exactly what takes place. In chapters 5 and 6, Darius complies. He orders those who had sought to hinder the work, and I love this part, to actually provide for its completion. And if you didn't read it later, because it's such an encouragement. Here's the enemies coming and saying, we're going to write a letter and that guy's going to stop you. And they do stop them. And then the prophets say, get back to it. And they write a letter and say, just check out the records. These guys are doing this because Cyrus sent him to do it. And under the laws, and many of you will recall this, of the Medes and Persians, once an edict was made, you couldn't reverse it. We'll see the importance of that when we get to Esther next time. But basically, because Cyrus said, hey, rebuild, and here's what you need to do it. Well, so good. And so at this point, the whole thing is the enemies who sought to stop them are now compelled to pay and help complete the work they tried to stop. And as the section and the chapter ends, they complete the temple. They dedicate it to the Lord. They celebrate the Passover. Already made mention of it, but just sort of fit it in. At this point, at the end of chapter 6, before the beginning of chapter 7, that's where the book of Esther actually takes place. So remember, 80 years from when the first group returns, now 80 years have passed. Esther is living and they're on the throne. And now Ezra returns with that second group. Now, his ministry again is to rebuild the people. Ezra, by the way, is an Aramaic word. It comes from the Hebrew Ezer, Ezer means to help. And that's exactly what he does. He returns to rebuild the people, and he rebuilds them by teaching them God's word. Now, in chapter 7, verse 10, we find that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So see the process, because this is the process we're in. The Lord is going to prepare our hearts first to seek him, and then to seek his word. And we're getting to know him through his word, so it's sort of like first we respond to him, then we respond to his word, we get to know him. But it's to seek the law, and then to do it. Once they knew what God required, well, then he had to be a doer of the word, and then he could be someone who could teach others the statutes and ordinances in Israel. In chapter 8, look over at verse 21. There's kind of something, and again, we're looking at a huge section. We have time to get through this, believe it or not, because Nehemiah, I already mentioned it, a lot of it is a bit of repetition, but we have a couple major issues to deal with here, and then we look at a little bit of Nehemiah. In chapter 8, 21, Ezra's about to return, and he's got a problem. He's told the king that God is with him and for him and going to take care of him. But it's a 700-mile journey, and they have some treasures they're bringing with them and such. He doesn't want to go and ask the king to send him help, to send him someone to watch over him. So he proclaims, and it's 8:21, I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. What happens? Their trusting the Lord leads to a testimony to his faithfulness. And had they come and said, hey, remember how we told you God watches out for us? Well, he does, but just in case, could you give us some soldiers to guard us on the way? Well, it's not the same kind of testimony. Now, we're going to see there are times where you pray and you act, but this is one of those times where they prayed and trusted. And listen, this will happen for you as well. When you trust the Lord in the middle of a situation that's beyond you, as this one was for him, long journey, dangerous times, they just prayed and sought the Lord and fasted, and the Lord answered, he says, our prayer. Well, chapters 9 and 10, We're not going to look at them at all because they're a bummer. But I got to mention it. Some of those who return began to intermarry with the people of the land. Now, if you're here for the first time, that won't strike you as being all that serious. But this is the way they got into idolatry in the first place. This was the reason for the captivity from which they are returning. And so they begin to intermarry. That's going to lead them into idolatry. So what happens? Ezra comes and he's like so distraught. He's ripping his clothes and pulling out his hair. And it's just like, as you read it, you're like, whoa, this guy is just, you know, he's depressed. But what he does as he grieves for what's taking place is he begins to pray, not just for their forgiveness, but for, well, he uses words like our iniquities and our guilt and we have forsaken your commandments. He identifies with his own people, even as our Lord later will. You know, when Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. Well, we call that the Lord's Prayer, but it's kind of strange because he could never pray that. I mean, he didn't have any sins to ask forgiveness for. So he's telling us we're going to need to ask forgiveness. And as we do, we're going to need to forgive. And I like how this guy functions because they do go out and say, listen, you're going to have to put those wives away. And as much as God hates divorce, he certainly wasn't going to have his people repeat the history that led to the Babylonian captivity. And so they put away those foreign wives. And then it brings us to Nehemiah. And in the first two chapters, he gathered the people together. He exhorts them to rebuild. Opposition arose immediately. And so you can look at chapter 3. We got right through those first two chapters, didn't we? Well, the deal is you are supposed to read it. You know you're supposed to read it. So Nehemiah comes. It's been, I think I mentioned it, you know, over a decade. And so he's there. His goal is to rebuild the walls and to reset the gates. Now, there are a couple of things that stand out in chapter 3. The first I want to point out to you is that the first gate that they set and secured was the sheep gate. Why is that significant? This is the gate through which the sacrifices will pass. And of course, our Lord is later going to be identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It can't be a coincidence that they start with the sheep gate. Everything here is significant and important. So when you come across these details and you're like, okay, would it matter? It matters because it points us forward to the reality of our Passover lamb who was sacrificed for us. Well, the second thing that you can't help but take note of, and I hope you read it, is that we get this wonderful picture developing as each man builds next to his own house. They're laying this gate, and they're laying this gate, but they need to complete the wall in between. And the houses were built on the walls. And so if you were living next to this gate, you were going to help secure that gate. Then you were going to build a wall right in front of your own house. And listen, for those of us who were dads or granddads, or even those of you guys not yet married, but you hope to be, this is a picture for us that we're to build at home, that we're to secure. What's the purpose of the wall? The safety of the city, to secure the city. And that's exactly what we're called to do. If you're a Sunday school teacher here, you're doing that same thing. You're building around those kids, securing them and giving them something to protect them in the years to come from the many attacks that they'll certainly endure. Well, again, as they begin to build, chapter 4 through 6 shows that opposition increases as the enemies of God always will. They see the works going on. They come to try to hinder the work. And we need to remember, we're going to face the same types of opposition. Why? Satan, he just doesn't change his M.O. He does a few things, and He's really good at doing them. He comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And again, we see him working through people. Why? That's primarily how God works. Satan is an imitator, a counterfeiter. So he's just trying to do what God does, but with an absolutely different motivation and desire. God wants to bless, and the enemy wants to destroy. The first threats there in the beginning of chapter 4 had to do with ridicule. And the idea is that the enemy comes mocking the children of Israel, saying, you think you guys are going to be able to accomplish this, and you think you guys are going to be able to do this? This is a great task. And what the enemy failed to realize, the children of Israel or children of Judah here did in fact remember, and that is, wait a minute. God said he was going to strengthen us and be with us and watch over us. If they put their eyes on the situation, trouble. We'll see they do that in a few moments. But if they just looked at the Lord, it was going to work out great, wondrously. And so the first attempt to ridicule them, well, it fell flat. And then they threatened them, the Arabs, in verse 7 of chapter 4. The Ammonites and the Ashdodites, they conspired to attack. And I like what happens here. They do two things in response, God's people. They pray first of all, and then they set a watch. And it's very important. The prayer connects them with God. They're saying, Lord, we're depending on you. We're trusting in you. We're listening to you. But the fact that we pray doesn't negate the importance of taking action. And here's the action they took. Half of them built while the other half stood guard. And so, you got half of these guys building. These other guys are standing there with their spears ready to go. And then they're like, okay, switch. Because, these guys are working hard. The other guys are standing around. Kind of reminds me of a Caltrans crew. But just kidding. If you work for Caltrans, just kidding. When we were in Belize, we saw this sign where it said heavy equipment ahead. And so, we're like, wow, you don't see a lot of heavy equipment in Belize. And we're driving down the road and there's like a shovel and a wheelbarrow. I know, no kidding. They got the big sign. For heavy equipment, they got a shovel and a wheelbarrow. But anyway, those images will always be with me. Like that sign, when men work, they put up signs. Women work all the time. But anyway, what else? Half build, half stood guard. All of them wore their sword. I like that. That's a good picture for us spiritually, because as we build in the kingdom, there will be spiritual warfare. And what's our weapon? The sword of the Spirit and prayer. Those are the only two offensive weapons we're given. And it's cool because we know they're already praying. And now it says they've got their sword. And as we take up prayer and take up the sword, and then we just share the word, hey, we're going to be building in a way that brings glory to God. Well, chapter 4, verse 10, discouragement begins to set in as they focus on the obstacles and the rubble. And listen, this was a problem. If you've ever done any remodeling, and remember, these walls had been knocked down. So you got a problem. You got a lot of rubble, and the stuff's heavy. And they don't have any big earth movers or anything. They're doing all this by hand. And so they begin to get discouraged. I mentioned it earlier. Their eyes are on the circumstances. Their eyes are on the situation. And so the exhortation was to, hey, just get back to work. Just get into it and do it. In the midst of the building, by the way, the next problem is that the wealthy began to oppress the poor. A lot of the people had very little, but they did own the land. And so the wealthy people were saying, hey, well, give us your land and we'll give you some food. And word got back. And listen, these guys rebuked, repented, and restored. The next discouragement or problem or attack of the enemy has to do with compromise. And there are just three more, and then we have a couple of verses and we get to worship the Lord. Compromise. The enemy tries to draw Nehemiah away from the work by saying, hey, we need to meet with you and talk about this whole thing you're doing. And Nehemiah's like, hey, I'm busy at the work. It's like he refused to compromise, refused to hang out. He just said, it's not going to happen. Then there's slander. They'd already written letters and stuff. Now they come and they threaten to send another letter, a new report, saying the Jews were about to make Nehemiah king. And if you didn't read through it, it's kind of cool. And chapter 5, I think, or you know, early part of 6. But Nehemiah just says, you're nuts. You know, I'm not trying to be king. I'm not trying to be anything. I'm trying to build these walls and set these gates, and that's what I'm going to do. Well, the next thing, and it's the last directly related, is they try to set a trap for Nehemiah. The goal was to get him to stumble for fear and destroy his reputation. And so what they did is said, hey, they're going to come and they're going to get you. You got to go hide in the temple. And it's there in chapter 6, verse 11. He says, should such a man as I flee? Should such a man as I flee? I love that. Because here's a guy that's just saying, hey, why would I go into the temple to save my life? I will not go in. And then he gets word the whole thing was a hoax. They were just trying to set him up and make him look afraid so they could say, look, the guy doesn't, you know, trust the Lord. I'm sure the enemy tries to do the same to us. Then in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, we read, the wall was finished in 52 days. And when our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us saw these things, and they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived this work was done by our God. Last thing I want to draw your attention to, and there's still a lot if you read ahead here, but it is very similar to what you look at in the latter parts of Ezra. But in Nehemiah 8:8, go to it with me. We'll conclude with this tonight. They get all the people together, and they break out the scrolls. And we read in Nehemiah 8:8, so they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. This is the basis and foundation for the process we're using to study the scripture, to read distinctly from the word, and then to give the sense and help people understand the reading. That's the goal for the pastor, for the Sunday school teacher, for the father, for the mother, for all who know the Lord or have someone younger than them they're hanging out with in the Lord. So they get into the word and they're explaining the word. And then in Nehemiah, a little further in, they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They ratify the covenant. They start to stumble. They do repent. They come back around. But ultimately, we find these two, or really three men, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, returning and rebuilding. Lord, thank you for these oh so practical books. Thank you for the joy I had reading and rereading them, not just because they were shorter, but because, Lord, they were such a joy to spend time in. And I pray for this fellowship, for my brothers and sisters, that those who are struggling in this part of just reading as we go week to week and month to month now through your word, that you would rekindle in them that passion to know you better through your word, to be familiar with all of your word, the entirety, that they could know and see from Genesis to Revelation the treasure that you've stored here for us. And I pray tonight, Lord, for any who are out of fellowship with you, those who perhaps were convicted as we talked about knowing about you or calling you Lord, but never really making you Lord, allowing you to control and dominate and transform and use their lives. If there's even one person like that here tonight, connect with them, Lord, and show them that Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Lamb of God, he came to suffer and die, to bleed and pay the penalty for our sin. If there's even one person here tonight or any who just need to make things right, listen, just raise your hand and hold it high. If you have never really said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. Maybe you've always been in church. Maybe you've never been in church. That's not the issue at all. The issue is your relationship with the Lord Jesus. You don't want to stand before him in that day and say, Lord, Lord, but what about the things I did and the places I went and the songs I sang or the money I gave? Or none of that will matter if things aren't right between you and the Lord Jesus. Unless you've believed in him and surrendered your life to him, you'll say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. Make sure that doesn't happen to you. Anyone tonight, if you know that's you, don't leave this place without praying and opening your heart, saying, come into my life, be my Lord, forgive my every sin. Anybody this hour, raise your hand and I'll pray for you if so. Lord, we are so grateful for your word. And what an encouragement it is to worship and study together. I pray you'd continue, Lord, to pour your spirit out on this church family and on our church community and enable us to be the best witnesses for you as we return and rebuild. In Jesus' name, amen.